So that ministry continued to go to Honduras. Now, the pastor of the church does three-hour sermons. And so our guest preacher won't go that long, maybe 2.5 hours, we'll see. But as Suzanne came back, I was really stirred. And this church is focused on leaders and next generation. And you know, as a church, we've been praying for the next generation. And so we know just good ideas and that won't do, but encounters with the Lord. So I'm just so grateful that Diana's mom and dad are here. If you could give them a round of applause, you know, right here. So on March 17th, something important happened. The Board of Trustees of the John Leland Center for Theological Studies elected a new president. His name is Ken Pruitt, Reverend Dr. Ken Pruitt. He's married to his high school sweetheart. I memorized a little bit of this, Terry. And they have three beautiful daughters, Nicole, Bethany, and Sarah Joy, who's only 9 years old. And Nicole's going to get married soon. So that's exciting and sad and all that mixed feeling. Ken is a man of prayer. And he's a man who's really after God's heart and our community at least. So I am so thrilled. Ken's pastored in South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, and Texas. Before he came to Leland, he was the pastor of King's Branch Baptist Church in Virginia Beach. Beautiful area. So he and I were talking, and everywhere Ken goes, he wants to talk about Leland. He'll try to talk about Leland in like 5-10 minutes. And so it's really an honor to get to know him. By the way, he is a cyclist. A bunch of us went cycling today, right? But he's serious. He does 100-mile races, you know, like it's a thousand times. So I just want to welcome. If you would stand up and turn around, Sarah Joy, you too. She's only 9, and Terry. So let's welcome this dear family. They just moved up here from Virginia Beach, and so a big transition. And before Dr. Ken comes up, I just want to pray for. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your faithful service. We thank you for men and women of prayer, people who really trust you and who are led by you. And not only are we thankful for our own church, but we thank you for your faithfulness to the John Leland Center. And some of our leaders are already students, graduates of And we know, Lord, your purpose for the D.C. area includes our church and other churches and the Leland Center. And so we pray, Lord, that we would simply obey all the plans that you have. Lord, be with us today. What a joy to gather together. And we ask that you would just speak your word through your servant, Ken Pruitt, this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome.
So good to be with you. I praise God for the opportunity to worship with you. And I am so excited for what God has laid in my heart to share with you. In fact, I know we just met, but I have to tell you a story. I was asked to help preach a revival series of meetings in Rio de Janeiro in 1996. I know that looks like the year I was born. I understand that. But I was invited to speak at a crusade that invited 30 pastors to be assigned to different churches throughout the city. We met at the mother church for our assignment early on Sunday morning. As I was sitting there waiting for my assignment, the moderator stood up and said, "We have 30 pastors and 29 interpreters." And so so I sat there and thought to myself, what are the odds that it would fall to me to not have an interpreter? I am sure things will be okay. Well, as our assignments were laid out, I was led to a door, led to a taxi in the middle of this large city in Brazil, and the person walking me to my taxi whispered and said, you do not have an interpreter. So I was escorted to Iglesia Baptista de Jordan, Jordan Baptist Church. I was walked inside. I was introduced to the pastor, who could speak eloquent Portuguese, but very little English. And as I entertained him and began to speak, I could only fathom and quarry out of my knowledge of the Portuguese language, Jesus Christo Salvo, Jesus Christ Salvation. Then I pointed at the Bible and pointed at my heart, and that was all I could do without an interpreter. Well, he led me to a room where there were many gathered to pray over the service, of which I was about to preach with no interpreter and no knowledge of the Portuguese language except Jesus Christos de Salvo. And I pointed to the Bible and to my heart. So with every person that I met, that was all I could say. And in fact, I found myself thinking, that's all I have to offer. Well, the service commenced and the praise and worship was beautiful. From that moment to this very second, I've not experienced worship like that, with the exception of what we just experienced. Different voices, different approaches, one Savior, one Christ. And as I stood and made my way to preach, still without an interpreter, I was told in some broken English that I had about 45 minutes to speak. So I thought to myself, how many times in 45 minutes can I say, Jesus Christos de Salvo? But as I stood and made that statement, and literally not knowing what I would do, I looked to the side and a young lady walked in with bright red hair and freckles, and I thought to myself, she's not from here. Perhaps that's the interpreter I waited upon. She laid her bag down, looked at me and smiled and came up and started interpreting. As I told this story through her to that congregation and said to them, all that I could bring without an interpreter is Jesus Christ's salvation. And then it consumed me and I explained, that's all I need. That's all I need to bring. Jesus Christ, salvation. So today, as we have worship, I thank you, church family, for your hospitality. The church family of the Rock Church, thank you for your openness to the Holy Spirit and your openness and hospitality to me and my family. To the leaders and elders of the Rock Church, thank you actually observed, whenever we place a higher priority on solving problems than on pursuing God, we fall to be immoral people. Now, I found this quote staggering and yet refreshingly surprising, that someone who would give his or her career to solving people's problems would say that if we prioritize our circumstance over pursuing God, we've committed a great error. So I begin with a question this morning. How prioritized in your life becomes the discipline of seeking after God? How prioritized do we assess ourselves as being individuals who are honestly, purposefully, and intentionally seeking after the face of God? Today we engage with a presentation and declaration of praise from the 105th Psalm, if you would turn there with me. And this declaration of praise becomes derived from the fourth of five divisions of the Psalter. The book of the Psalms can be understood literarily and historically in five divisions. Psalm 105 becomes contained within that fourth of those five divisions, deriving from Israel's history two very important facts. Psalm 105 builds contextually upon the Pentateuch, and more namely, the events recorded in the book of Numbers. Specifically, Psalm 105 and the entirety of the fourth section of the Psalm, Psalms 90 through 106, demonstrate God's kingdom as greater than any other kingdom on the earth. In fact, the demonstration for Israel will become the kingdom of Israel, God's people, being greater than any other kingdom on the planet. This becomes the context of that entire section of Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. Psalm 105 speaks clearly of the sentiments of that entire section. As we focus upon a powerful, exhortive statement resting within the literary movement of praise from Psalm chapter 105, verses 1, 2, and 3, we hear these words: give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his deeds among the people, sing to him praises, tell of his wondrous works, honor his holy name. And then if we were to move to verse 5, we would see a reprisal of what verse 1, 2, and 3 have demonstrated. For verse 5 exhorts, remember the wonderful works he has done. Tucked within that literary movement of praise that we find from verses 1, 2, and 3 and verse 5 comes the exhortation to seek God. Hear Psalm 105, verse 4. Search the Lord for his strength, and seek his face always. Psalm 105, verse 4. I'd like to share with you from this verse and from the context one imperative, two applications, three facts, and then four questions. If you can count to four, you'll stay with this sermon. One imperative, two applications, three facts, and then four very important questions. One imperative, say it with me. What is the imperative of Psalm 105, verse 4? Seek him. That's the imperative. In the original text of the language of Hebrew terminology, this expresses plural imperative, meaning a command for everyone. They would simply say, Dad, why didn't you just say that? Okay, yes, that's the force of the plural imperative, a command for everyone to seek him. I love the Hebrew language, the word panah. interesting that from verses 1, 2, and 3 in verse 5, the context creates curiosity as to why the people of God are called to seek him. I always proclaim that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Look at the context. What's happening in the context, meaning the surrounding verses, that shows us the force of this one imperative, seek him. Verses 1, 2, and 3, praise him, honor him. Verse 5, remember him. One would think, by way of curiosity, that if one has seen God work mightily and knows him and can praise him for specific works, as most of us can praise him, amen, we can look retrospectively in our lives to see those events where we know that God has been faithful and we can praise him. Well, this becomes part of the context of Psalm 105, verse 4. We can move to verse 5, still looking at the context. And here the exhortive statement, almost in didactic refrain, meaning the psalm, although sung in the temple, could also be used to encourage and teach the people of God. Remember what God has done. One would think that if one can remember all the good things of God, then God is probably already a part of his or her life. Why would he or she have to seek him? In modern vernacular, he's already been found or found us. Why do we need to seek that which has already become present? I love how in verse 4, our key verse, that we're called to search for the Lord and for his strength. Do you see that in Psalm 105, verse 4? Search for the Lord and search for his strength. The implication and the demonstration proclaims that God's strength, actually in the movement of this poetry, would indicate God's divine power always active among his people. And so consider the divine power of God. Know his strength and seek his strength. This imperative becomes vital, because there is within us that human tendency, unwittingly, however, but nonetheless there, to know that God has begun something and then we attempt to finish it in our strength. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes this can be a very clear characteristic of many of followers of Jesus. We see that God has done a great work. We join God, and then we decide to add as an addendum to God's work, my thoughts, and my fleshly initiatives. So the reason I believe deep in my heart that the psalmist was led by God's hand to say to Israel, I know that you know him, you can remember his works, and you praise him for what he's done, so seek him. Why is it that praise and remembrance and worship has been given equal footing with seeking? Because I could almost interpret verse 4 in this manner. As you have remembered that God alone has brought you here, keep yourself before him. That's the seeking. If he is the only one that could have brought you here, and contextually, Israel becomes the topic of this exhortive movement of praise to seeking. If God has brought you here, and he has, then you must keep yourself before him. You cannot falter to responding to what God has begun by relying upon your own strength and wisdom. Stay before him. This human tendency actually survived Israel's history and became apparent in the New Testament church. Paul, that beloved New Testament missionary and visionary and pastor, once said to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, or chapter 1, verse 3, why would you think, he asked rhetorically, that what God has begun in the Spirit, you could perfect in the flesh? See that same tendency in Israel, who would know that God brought them and God spiritually gave birth to them through Abraham's seed. And they understood God's covenant, and at times they would celebrate that God had brought them to a place and would then resort to their own strength, their own imagination, their own purposes. So was A.W. Tozer who said, to have found God or be found by him, and to still pursue him becomes the soul's greatest paradox of love. I love Tozer, but I would disagree that that's a paradox. Literarily, it is. Why seek for something found? But spiritually, we must continue with this imperative to seek after God. I was counseling a young couple for marriage yesterday. It's a wonderful experience. I love performing marriage and have performed hundreds, as many pastors could attest, over the years. And I'm speaking to this young couple and encouraged that courtship and engagement is actually practice for every day of the marriage for the rest of your life. In other words, do not simply pursue your bride, I said to the young man, until the wedding day. You pursue her heart for the rest of your life. In fact, second to Jesus, you continue to pursue her heart. I felt justified in being so firm because actually the young couple is Connor and Nicole. Nicole's my oldest daughter. They asked me to do the marriage counseling for the marriage that I'll be performing. And I thought, this is like a blank check on son-in-law. This is great. But nonetheless, this truth weighs heavy for all of us in the spiritual realm. God has redeemed you to rise. Seek him. Pursue him. That becomes the imperative. Now I'd like to share with you two applications. Remember, we're just simply counting to four to understand Psalm 105. Now, would you consider from verse 4 two applications? Hear verse 4 again. Search for the Lord, for his strength. Seek his face always. Now, we see the phrase look to or search and then seek. In the translation, not the transliteration, our English language teaches us that those two words are synonymous and are exact. But actually, in the language, they are not. They still have a synonymous message. But the words are distinct. The first word, where we can translate look to or search for the Lord, comes from the idea of loving devotion. So we move from one imperative to two applications, or two motivations, if you will. The homiletician likes the word application. We're teaching ourselves through God's leadership how to apply the scripture, but the idea of motivation rings well for all of us. What is the application of how we truly seek after God? What's the motivation? First, loving devotion. When we were brought into verse 4, search for the Lord, the psalmist cried and declared before Israel. The resonation of this word would actually depict a desire, a longing, a true seeking relentlessly after, loving devotion, if you will. The second term, search for the Lord, seek his face always. The second expression of seek actually resonates what could be called the heart of supplication. So we have as our motivation to seek God, loving devotion and supplication. The idea, secondly, in this term for seek actually resonates someone coming in a repeated fashion to a familiar place. Here it could resonate the movement in ceremony and in worship in the temple, coming before God as a supplicant, worshiping him. And so when we move more deeply into this verse, past the force of the imperative and the command, hey, seek God, we understand this. But how so? Why? Why is the seeking so vital? The motivation is loving devotion and supplication. Becoming before God as a supplicant. Inquiring of God would be a powerful message from that second term, seek. Asking God to reveal himself more. Seeking his heart. And so our motivation to seek is one of loving devotion. For you see, we are to look at God for his strength. Strength was the divine power that delivered. We understand the context of redemption and covenant. And so we seek after God with loving devotion, but we also seek after him as a supplicant. God, I'm inquiring. I need more of you. I need to hear from you. I need your direction and guidance. And so we are seeking God from loving devotion and in supplication, or I might add the word worship. open myself to you. So loving devotion and worship becomes the two motivations or application for why we are to seek and why Israel was called in the midst of their remembrance to praise God, to seek Him, and to seek His face. So we have these two powerful motivations. One, personal. The other, I believe, corporate practice. One, the desire to recognize God's work. The other, coming as a supplement for our worshiper before God. You know, there are two occasions most of us would assume that we're seeking God, as we should. I believe primarily two occasions. I've pastored for over 30 years, and I hear this again and again, that there are two occasions that we likely feel that we're seeking God well. The first would be over need, the confession of sin, or some other need, some deficit. And then the second occasion would simply be corporate worship. When I've asked congregants, when do you see yourself truly seeking God? When I cry out to Him and I'm in need of Him and when I'm worshiping with brothers and sisters. And I respond, incredible. Because that certainly reflects what we find of seeking in the Scriptures. However, and I bet you knew there was a however coming. However, we cannot assume that simply because we're crying out to God and we're worshiping corporately that we're truly seeking God from the depth of who we are. We have to ask, what does it take to truly seek God? So from one imperative to two motivations or applications, I'd now like to move to three facts. Three simple facts that actually are taught to us by the context. It was C.S. Lewis who prayed for his mom to be healed. He was a young man. He did not have a saving knowledge of Jesus at this point, but he had prayed that his mother would be healed. Many years later, after placing his faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he reflected back on the prayer he prayed for a miracle for his mom, and this is what he wrote, and I quote, "I had approached God, or my idea of God, without love, without awe, without fear." Has it ever happened? We approach God without love, without awe, without fear. Lewis writes, "I approached God. He was in my mind a mental picture of this miracle worker. To appear neither as Savior or judge, but merely as a magician. And when he had done what was required of him, I supposed he would simply, well, just go away. It never crossed my mind that the tremendous contact which I solicited should have any consequence beyond restoring the status quo. We must move more deeply into seeking God out of our desire for His strength in our moments of lacking. And we must more deeply and more earnestly seek after God than just limited to the gathering moments of worship. How can we ardently and passionately seek after God? Let me share with you three facts. They're very simple. A single devotion of worship, covenant relationship, and expression of honor. As we prepare to close, consider these three facts of truly seeking after God that the context proclaims. Now move back to verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. First, would you consider a single devotion of worship? Do you see how this becomes apparent in verse 1? Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, proclaim His deeds among the people. Believe it or not, I believe the plurality of the world's religions were in the mind of the psalmist at this time, but not in the phrase before the people. So that phrase strongly emphasizes the people of Israel. But when the psalmist would say, give thanks to the Lord and call on His name, the emphasis of name express Jehovah, which is the most predominant title of God given in that fourth section of the Psalms, Psalm 60 through Psalm 105. pronounced name. And here, the psalmist employs, give thanks to God and call on his name. He's Jehovah. See him for who he is. Beyond the distractions of the neighboring nations that border you, do not look unto their ways or their thoughts. See God for who he is. And then verse 1 exhorts, proclaim his deeds among the peoples. So first, call on his name represents a singular devotion that is transcendent. Look up beyond. All the other accolades and reasons for our jubilation, look above that to Jehovah and to Christ our Lord, who is the full representation of our God. Look to him. We seek out of a singular devotion of worship. This is why there's no paradox. We should not stop seeking, because in our theology and in our ecclesiology, we assume God has already been found. No, we seek him because his name is above all names. The name is given to Christ according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. And so our single devotion of worship is transcendent. We look above the plurality of this world to see that there is only one true God. He's Jehovah, the Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we look to him. But not only is this singular devotion of worship transcendent, it's also opportunistic. Because the psalmist said, proclaim him among the people. You did that a moment ago in your expression of worship. You're proclaiming God among the people. That's encouraging. It was encouraging in 1997 when I stood in that small church in Brazil, and it's equally encouraging right now. Footnote this any deeper than simply this story being attributed to him. But it was attributed to Luther that he told this story of sitting at his table, eating the meat of the meal, and looking at the puppy of the family staring up at him with wide eyes and mouth gaped open, waiting for something to fall. And it was attributed that Luther wrote this, oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches me eat. If I could only pray. Nothing deterring me from my eyes upon Jehovah and upon Christ the Lord. Mouth, spiritually speaking, open to receive. A single devotion of worship. Do you see the second fact? A covenant relationship. Here, verse 2. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all the wonderful works. I've discovered in my personal study that that phrase, sing praise to him, can actually be defined as something cut out, removed, almost like something being pruned, yet set aside for continual focus and repetition, almost like the verse of a familiar song. Sing to him again and again of his wondrous works. Do you hear for Israel the covenant practice? God's ways and his nature being exposed, and Israel constantly returning to that location of praise and worship. Yes, a second fact of our seeking God and why this should be done as a part of uncertainty of future was no deterrent to Abraham covenantly saying, God, my altar is built. That's an expression of me seeking. You've brought me to a place of which I did not know. You have a calling for me of which I did not decide. God, I seek you because that's covenant. Dr. Montner looked at Keller and said, this would be their testimony. We were in a foreign land under the sentence of death, but our mediator, referencing that God used Moses to lead them, was one who stood between us and God and came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promise of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Remember that from your Old Testament history. And then he led us out. Now, we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have God's word to guide us. And through the blood sacrifice, we have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us as we pursue him and seek him until we're home. Meyer looked at Keller and said, your Christian testimony could be the same word for word. God has always established a covenant with his people. Now to you through Christ, that covenant, which is the fulfillment of the previous. Seek him, a single devotion of worship. Seek him, a covenant relationship. Seek him, an expression of honor. Verse 3 concludes the context that supports verse 4. Honor his holy name in the hearts of those who seek the Lord. Rejoice. Honor his holy name. And let the souls of those who are seeking him rejoice. Why? One scholar has written, his name expresses the set apartness of God's nature. There is none like him. When is the last time we've calmed ourselves from personal benefits of worship and just focused upon the nature of God? He's holy. Can we recognize his set apartness? It was in Hebrews 1, 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3, I should say, of Hebrews 1, we were told that in days of old, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he has spoken through the Son, who is the fullness and the effulgence, to use that old word, of the radiance of God's nature and the exact representation of who God is. As our Father, this is Christ. His name is holy. So, seeking expresses honor. As we see that his name is holy, we also see that his name is worthy. Verse 3, bring glory, or some translations bring honor to his name. We see that his name is holy. His way, his character, his nature is holy. We bring honor. We bring glory to that name. I am fearful that we've diluted what Scripture indicates that we should bring glory to his name because God has made himself known. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It was God who said, the things of God are secret, but he makes those things known that he desires to be. Exodus 34, it was said in reference to Moses that God stood with him. You remember Psalm 8? That God's glory is manifested. Even the infant and the child cry out in that glory because creation is manifested as glory. Then in Hebrews 1, 3, Christ is the effulgence of that glory. God is holy. He's worthy. He's made himself known. This is why we seek him, that we would express honor and glory to him. I've given you one imperative, two motivations or applications, and three things. I want to close and give you four questions. We've exercised by God's hand the text before us. We've seen the key emphasis, and we've seen the context support that key emphasis. And now there are just four questions as we close concerning how we seek God's face and seek his presence. Panim, his presence, panam, his face. First, worship. Are we seeking God's face with the worship and the heart of consecration that he deserves? Is our seeking of God worship? That's question number one. Question number two, is our seeking of God prayerful? Are we truly coming before him as supplicants? Are we resting still that we might hear him? For true prayer not only speaks but listens. Are we before God whereby we might be able to speak the things of God from that experience of having sat with God? My grandmother, who has passed, used to say, I need to sit with God over this. She handled every problem that way. I need to sit with God. It took me some years to realize what she meant. That was her prayer. I need to come before God and seek God prayerfully, making my petitions but listening that I might hear from him. The third question, is my seeking practical? Not meaning arbitrary or simple, but am I seeking God in every part of my life? Not just communally when I'm with fellow brothers and sisters, but am I truly seeking him? When I have a question at the office, when I am perturbed in my home, when I'm lost for a decision in the convoluted journeys of life,